Good morning. Could somebody turn on the microphone, or did I not get it turned on? Hang on, maybe I didn't. All right. I'll just try and stand right here and make sure. If you can't hear me, wave your hand, and I'll make sure I stand behind the microphone here. We are in a part of a scripture this morning known as the Macedonian Call. And if you remember, Paul had been trying to minister and preach the gospel in Asia, and the Holy Spirit kept preventing them. And finally, he had that dream one night, that vision where a man from Macedonia was saying, come over here and help us. And so he winds up going across and winds up in a place called Philippi, and found a small group of God worshipers there, and baptized a woman by the name of Lydia, and things seem to be going well. He's in a new area. There's not a whole lot of Jews there, and we know that up to this point there had been several outbreaks of persecution against Christians, but now things seem to be going better. Wouldn't it be something if you received something like a Macedonian call? Wouldn't that be something where God has called you to a particular ministry, to a particular place? And maybe it's just for a short time, like it was for Paul, where you're there for a short time, you accomplish what God wants you to do, and then you move on. What happens if obviously God has called you someplace and, you know, things should go well, right? If you're following God's will and you know that God has called you here, it should be smooth sailing, right? What happens when things don't go well? You begin to question, well, maybe this isn't where God wants me. Maybe this isn't God's will. Maybe I'm doing something wrong. And, you know, that question could have come up several times through the book of Acts, and we've seen outbreaks of persecution. Remember when Peter preached and he was thrown into prison? You remember when James was put to death by Herod, or when Stephen was stoned to death by an angry mob, or when Paul on that first journey was stoned and left for dead? But now he's been called. He has that Macedonian call, and he's now in a place where there's not a lot of angry Jews wanting to put him to death. So things should go better here in Philippi, right? And so we're going to see that even though things were going well for the time being, they didn't stay that way very long. So let's go ahead and start reading. Turn your Bibles to Acts chapter 16. We're going to start reading from verse 16. And they've been in Philippi, and he's now based himself at the house of a woman named Lydia. Matter of fact, that probably became the center of the church for a while there in Philippi. I mean, she opened her house, and the brethren would meet together at her house. And so, in verse 16, it says, it happened as they were going to the place of prayer, a slave girl, having a spirit of divination, met us, who was bringing her masters much profit by fortune-telling. Following after Paul and us, she kept crying out, saying, these men are bondservants of the Most High God, who are proclaiming to you the way of salvation. And she continued doing this for many days. But Paul was greatly annoyed and turned and said to the Spirit, I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her. And it came out at that very moment. But when her master saw that their hope of profit was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace before the authorities. And when they had brought them to the chief magistrates, they said, these men are throwing our city into confusion, being Jews, and are proclaiming customs in which it is not lawful for us to accept or to observe, being Romans. The crowd rose up together against them, and the chief magistrates tore their robes off of them and proceeded to order them to be beaten with rods. And when they had struck them with many blows, they threw them into prison, commanding the jailer to guard them securely. And he, having received such a command, threw them into the inner prison and fastened their feet in the stocks. Now, how would you react if this sort of thing happened to you? and you're doing a good work. Maybe you're away on a mission trip, or maybe you just go across town and you've been sharing the good news and people have already responded, and now you wind up being the recipient of this kind of persecution. Why do these people who are not Jews, why do they react so violently and negatively toward them? Think about, picture the scene here, what's going on. He's been preaching and nobody really has been bothering them up to this point. And is this on now? Okay, so I can walk out here. All right. And so there's a slave girl, spirit of divination, and so she's able to tell fortunes. And she keeps following them around. These men are servants of the Most High God. Now, why would a spirit, an unclean spirit, a spirit of divination say something like that? Maybe it's something similar to what the spirits did when they were confronted with Jesus. What did they do? They could not keep from acknowledging Jesus and who he was. We know who you are. You are the Holy One of God. Have you come to torment us before the time? And so they can't help but even acknowledge his apostles and servants that have been sent out in the name of Jesus. But Paul casts her out and frees her from slavery to that unclean spirit. Now you think people would be happy, right? But her masters have been profiting off of this. They've been taking advantage of that. And when they saw that they couldn't make any more money off of her, she had really no value to them anymore. But she's valuable to God, wasn't she? But she didn't really have any value to them anymore, and so they became angry. We can't take advantage of her anymore. And so they drug them before the authorities. And you notice what happened to them? There was no trial, was there? There was just the accusation. Hey, you know what? These guys are Jews. Yeah, and they didn't like Jews to begin with anyway. They thought Jews were strange because they didn't worship all of the gods. They didn't realize these men were actually Christians, but they lumped them all together. But these men are Jews. And they're proclaiming all of these customs. And it was basically what it was a kangaroo court. Okay, there was no trial, and they beat them and put them into the stocks. You know what that's like? They were thrown into the inner prisons. They were chained. They couldn't move. And now they, in the Jewish, if they were in a Jewish place, how many times would they have been beaten? You can't go over 40, right? But it just says they were beaten many times. There's no telling how many times they received a beating. So this was something that was really, really severe. And so, how did they react to something like this? And what I want to look at this morning is if you want to call it the typical Christian demeanor, the Christian attitude, the Christian perspective when we as Christians are faced with a similar type of situation. Number one is confident faith. Confident faith. Notice what happens. The next verse. Okay, they're in prison, and it says about midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns of what? Praise to God. And the prisoners were listening to them. There's no indication that their faith somehow had been shaken. There's no indication that there's any confusion or regrets or doubts or anything like that. You know, I would expect maybe they would be lamenting, oh God, why us? But there's nothing like that at all. They're singing hymns of praise to God. Try to picture the scene here. I found this picture here, and I never thought about what it'd be like to have your feet in the stocks. But you really can't move around very much, can you? If your feet are in the stocks, you can't roll over. And they're in the inner prison. Of course, if this were really a picture of an inner prison, you'd be able to see them. There's no light in the inner prison, okay? It is pitch black, but they're back there and they're singing praises to God of all things. And all the other prisoners are listening to them. Some of them may have been confused. Some definitely would have gotten their attention. How were they able to do this? Well, consider this. Before Jesus left, he gave some instructions, and he said basically to expect this sort of thing. Jesus said, if the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, because of this, the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a slave is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me,
they also will persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. But all these things they will do to you for my name's sake, because they do not know the one who sent me." And he goes on to say, if they hate you, they, and those who hate me hate my Father also. Jesus warned us, because we are no longer of the world, but because we belong to the kingdom of heaven, because we declare Jesus as Lord, we are no longer of the world, and because the world loves its own but hates Christ, the way they treated Jesus, he said, they're going to treat you the same way also. So he prepares us and tells us to expect it. And Peter basically echoes the same sentiment in what he writes here. Look at this. Peter writes, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you for your testing, as though some strange thing were happening to you." And this is not an aberration. This is not something that is unusual. Expect this to happen to you. But he goes on and says, "But to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing, so that at the revelation of his glory you may rejoice with exultation. If you are reviled for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rest on you." And as we read through the book of Acts, we see this spirit, we see this attitude time and time again. Anytime they suffered persecution because of their faith in Christ, because of their loyalty to Christ, they didn't wring their hands, they didn't say, "Oh, why me?" But they counted a privilege and an honor to be able to stand with Christ and proclaim his name. So this persecution served as sort of a validation of their faith. You know, it's kind of like the difference between margarine and butter. Maybe you've seen this before, but you know, everyone likes margarine, and most of us probably have margarine in our refrigerator. After all, it's soft, right? It's easy to spread, and it does taste buttery. But margarine, I've been told, and as it demonstrates in this picture, it never spoils. It never breeds worms. You'll never see maggots begin to breed in margarine. And bugs have a tendency to avoid margarine. Margarine was created in a lab, from what I understand. It's artificial. It was created as a substitute for butter. But we know that butter is the real thing. I actually happen to prefer the taste of real butter. Even though bugs, rodents, and all those other things prefer butter as well, I prefer it. It just tastes better to me. But it's the real thing. Bugs and rodents and vermin will leave the margarine alone, you know, the imitation butter, but they'll go after the real thing. And it's kind of the same way with us, isn't it? If we are the real thing, they're not going to leave us alone. We will be persecuted. And that's what Jesus warns us. If you are following after Jesus' footsteps, then we can expect to be treated in the same way that he was treated. And like the apostles, we understand that this doesn't mean we've done something wrong, but just the opposite. It's sort of a validation of our faith. And we don't worry about it. We don't become overly concerned that we begin to doubt the decision that we've made to follow Christ. We understand that no matter what we face in this world, it is just temporary. And that what really matters is not the honor and the acceptance of men, but what really matters is the honor and acceptance of our Lord. And the results we can see in this passage where Paul writes, from prison, not this time that we read in Acts chapter 16, but at another time. Let's go ahead and turn and read that together. Philippians chapter 1. And I want you to notice Paul's attitude as he's writing to the Philippian church from prison. Now, they've seen him in prison before, but he continues with this same sort of perspective as he writes to them from prison at a future time. So look at verse 12 of Philippians chapter 1. He says, "I want you to know, brethren, that my circumstances have turned out for the greater progress of the gospel, so that my imprisonment in the cause of Christ has become well known throughout the whole Praetorian Guard and to everyone else. And that most of the brethren, trusting in the Lord because of my imprisonment, have far more courage to speak the word of God without fear. Some, to be sure, are preaching Christ even from envy and strife, but some also from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am appointed for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaimed Christ out of selfish ambitions rather than from pure motives, thinking to cause me distress in my imprisonment. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in this I rejoice. Yes, I will rejoice. It doesn't matter what people's motives are, and it doesn't matter whether I'm in prison or some other place. If Christ is proclaimed, then I will rejoice. And you notice Paul did not skip a beat. Even in prison, he continued in his confident faith. His faith wasn't shaken, and he continued to remember his purpose. There's no regret, no fear, no confusion. Instead, he remained focused on God's purposes. And that brings us to the next thing I want to highlight. Not only did they have a confident faith, but also a persistent focus. So let's go back and continue to read from Acts chapter 16. And notice what happens next. So they're in prison. They're in the inner prison. Their feet are in the stocks. They're singing praises to God. And in verse 26, it goes on and says, "And suddenly there came a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison house were shaken. And immediately all the doors were opened, and everyone's chains were unfastened. And when the jailer awoke and saw the prison doors opened, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself, supposing that the prisoners had escaped. But Paul cried out with a loud voice, saying, 'Do not harm yourself, for we are all here.' And he called for lights and rushed in, and trembling with fear, he fell down before Paul and Silas. And after he brought them out, he said, 'Sirs, what must I do to be saved?' And they said, 'Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your household.' And they spoke the word of the Lord to him, together with all who were in his house. And he took him that very hour of the night and washed their wounds, and immediately he was baptized, he and all his household. And he brought them into his house and set food before them and rejoiced greatly, having believed in God with his whole household." Persistent focus. And you know, I think having confident faith is necessary in order to have this persistent focus. Because if we don't have a confident faith, it's real easy to lose focus when something like being thrown into prison for what you've done happens to you. And we begin to focus on our own comfort, our own discomfort, and our happiness, our fulfillment, rather than on God himself. But Paul remained focused on God's purposes even while he was in prison. Now picture the scene here. The earthquake had happened, and all the doors were open, the stocks were open. Now what would you do if you were sitting in the inner prison and there's an earthquake and the door opens up and the stocks open? This is obviously an act of God, right? This is our chance. Let's go and escape. And the jailer comes in and he figures, with all the doors open, I mean, what do prisoners do? If they have a chance to escape, they're going to escape, right? And so he was about to kill himself. You know why, right? All of those prisoners in the jail were his responsibility. And if they escaped, then he bore responsibility for that. And rather than face the music for that, he was just going to go ahead and take his life. But Paul and the rest of them said, "Stop! We're still here." You know, Paul could have just let him kill himself and said, "Yep, there's nobody to watch us anymore. Let's get out of here." But he didn't do that because he still was focused on God's mission. And then imagine the scene. Their jailer now comes and falls down before them, trembling. "What must I do to be saved?" What a switch here in attitude with the jailer. And so what did Paul do? Says he answered, "Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved, you and all of your household." Now sometimes people raise the question here, how come he didn't mention repentance? We know we need to repent, right? Why didn't he mention confession? Why didn't he mention baptism? You know, this jailer, recognize this jailer was not a Jew. He's in Philippi, a largely Gentile city. and probably had not heard about who this Jesus was, except, you know, maybe a rumor. And Paul doesn't begin with how you respond to the gospel, because you got to hear the gospel first in order to be able to respond to it, right? Respond to it. So he begins with Jesus. So after he says, believe on the Lord Jesus, he preaches the word to him. Let me tell you about who this Jesus is and what he's done and why he's significant for you in your life. You know, it's become fashionable nowadays for a lot of people to quote this passage and in order to teach that the only thing you have to do is believe. In other words, say, I believe, and say the sinner's prayer. But, you know, as I've sat down and studied with a lot of people, it became a surprise to a lot of people that I've sat down and studied with that there is no place in Scripture where it says you must say the sinner's prayer. And a lot of people are surprised. What? I've heard that for years, but you will not find a sinner's prayer anywhere in the Bible that says you need to pray this prayer in order to be saved, in order to respond to the gospel. It begins definitely with faith, and that's what Paul did. Faith comes by what? By hearing, and hearing by the what? By the word of Christ. And that's what Paul preached to him. And so after he preaches the word to him, what happened? What did they do? He and all of his household arose and were immersed into Christ. They were baptized, it says, that same hour. Immersed into Christ, just like they were back in Acts chapter 2 when they said, men and brethren, what shall we do? And Peter said what? Two things. You must repent and be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins. And so they were baptized that very same hour. And this is what we see in Scripture. This is how the apostles taught that we need to respond. This is how the Bible teaches that we need to respond to the gospel. See, it's not just about faith saying, I believe that God is real. I believe that Jesus came to this earth. I believe that Jesus died. I believe that he rose from the grave. You know what? The Bible says even the demons believe all that, right? You believe God is one. You do well. The demons also believe and shudder. Demons probably believe more than a lot of people do. That God is real. They believe that Jesus died on the cross. Oh, they understand that because Jesus bound them, didn't he? He bound their power and he limited their power when he rose up from the grave. So they probably know better than any of us. Passage goes on, but are you willing to recognize, you foolish fellow, that faith without works is useless? Was not our Abraham, our father, justified by works when he offered up Isaac, his son, on the altar? You see that his faith was working with his works, and as a result of the works, faith was perfected or completed. Faith that is not demonstrated in faithful obedience is an incomplete or an imperfect faith. It's when we respond in the way that God has instructed us to respond in faithful obedience that we have truly demonstrated a real faith. And so that's what the jailer does, him and his entire household. And then what does he do? He brings them home. Isn't that amazing? Earlier he was guarding them, and now he brings them to his own house. He feeds them. He washes their wounds. He extends hospitality to them. These men who were his prisoners are now his brothers. And he recognizes them as his brothers. And so they come into his house, he serves them, and all of this came as a result of Paul recognizing that we have a purpose. We should never get sidetracked. That's not ready yet. We should never get sidetracked from our purpose. Jesus said, go into all the world and do what? Preach the gospel. When Paul was in prison, was he still in the world? Oh yeah, he was still, that prison was still in the world. No matter where we go, we are always in the world. Not until the day that we leave this earth, we are in the world. And so everywhere we go, we have a purpose in serving other people and sharing the gospel in the name of Christ. And the world is going to do all it can in order to try and shame you and silence you. And that brings us to the final point. Part of their demeanor was personal pride or honor. Now, that may not be the best choice of words. Because I sometimes we think of pride as in a negative way, but I'm not talking about overweening pride. I'm not talking about hubris. I'm not talking about arrogance. But the fact that what I'm talking about is that there was no shame, any sense of shame in Paul. Even though he was thrown in prison, there was no shame in Paul. And I went and looked up what is the opposite of the word shame, and there's the word pride. So that's the sort of thing that I'm talking about. Not about the negative type of pride. The opposite of shame. Now imagine the scene here. Let's go ahead and read first. Verse 35, okay. So they've spent the night at the jailer's house. And verse 35, when they came, the chief magistrates sent their policemen saying, "Release those men." And the jailer reported these words to Paul, saying, "The chief magistrates have sent to release you. Therefore, come out now and go in peace." But Paul said to them, "They have beaten us in public without trial, men who are Romans, and have thrown us into prison, and now they are sending us away secretly? No, indeed. But let them come themselves and bring us out." And the policemen reported these words to the chief magistrates, and they were afraid when they heard that they were Romans. And they came and appealed to them, and when they had brought them out, they kept begging them to leave the city. Then they went out of the prison and entered the house of Lydia. And when they saw the brethren, they encouraged them and departed. Paul was not about to let them cover this up. "You guys can go." And they kind of wanted them to go quietly. And he was not about to let them cover this up. You know, I've heard it said before that if you're ever in a situation when in order to stand with God and do the right thing, and that winds up meaning that you are having to be civilly disobedient, have to engage in civil disobedience to do it publicly. And the reason is because you have nothing to be ashamed of. Now, those people that are persecuting you in all of their underhanded ways, it's just the opposite. But you have nothing to be ashamed of if you're doing the right thing. And this is the example that we see in Jesus Christ himself when they took him to the cross. Notice what it says. We need to be fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, doing what? Despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of God. Some of these other translations say, New Living Translation says he was disregarding the shame. Weymouth's translation says he was looking with contempt upon its shame. But I really like the way the NIV puts it. He was scorning the shame. Oh, the world is trying to shame us for standing with Christ and doing the right thing, but I reject that shame. I despise that shame. I scorn that shame. There is no shame in standing with Christ and doing the right thing. And imagine the effect that this had on those Christians when Paul went back to the house of Lydia and encouraged all of those brethren there. He could have sulked about and hid his face and went about in shame, but he didn't do that. And he encouraged the brethren. And now, when he writes to the Philippians later on, he says, "You know, the brethren, because of my example, have no fear to be able to speak the word of Christ, even publicly." And it's because of his demeanor. There was no shame. You know, I remember hearing a preacher a while back talking about some hot-button issues. And one of the things they talked about was a biblical view of sexuality, including homosexuality. And I remember his exact words were, "I'm sorry, but this is what the Bible says about homosexuality." Now I thought about that. I said, you know, we should never be sorry for what God has instructed us. We should never be sorry for what is right. We might be sorry that people are lost, not apologetic though, but I mean, we mourn. Blessed are those who mourn, right? We mourn people that are lost in sin, but we should never be sorry for the right thing. And sometimes Christians can be almost embarrassed by what the Bible teaches. Some may downplay it. Some may reject it outright in order to be more politically correct and acceptable socially. But why be sorry for what is right? You know, a couple of weeks ago, I went and saw a nephrologist. I didn't even know what a nephrologist was until then. And that's a kidney doctor. And my blood pressure was through the roof. And hadn't been doing some of the things I needed to do to keep myself healthy. Unfortunately, they caught it rather early. But there was a little bit of damage to my kidneys. And the nephrologist gave it to me straight. He said, "If you don't keep this under control, in 10 years, you're going to be on dialysis and you're going to be through. You'll be done. Now, obviously, his purpose was to scare me, and I was duly scared, duly frightened in order to do the right thing. But he didn't pull any punches, and he did not apologize to me for giving me that news. It's what I needed to hear. The world is lost in sin, and the world is going to be done. The people around us, if they don't turn to Christ, is going to be done if they don't repent and turn to Christ. And we should never apologize for that message. Our concern is for the salvation and the well-being of our fellow people. We should never apologize for saying the right thing. Christians need to stop being apologetic for their faith. This is a matter of life and death eternally, and it is the truth. Now the world will try and intimidate us. The world will intimidate us, try and scare us, even try to shame us into silence. But like Jesus, we scorn the shame in order to have the honor of God and not man. You know, this life is a drop in the bucket compared to eternity. You know, we talked about righteousness this morning in our adult Bible class, and how it is we need to be righteous. And it occurred to me, as I was thinking about that this morning, the Bible says there is none righteous, not even one. Romans chapter 3, there is none righteous. The only way we can ever hope to be righteous is by coming to Jesus Christ. Abraham, several times throughout the Bible, is used as an example of that. Abraham, because of his faith in obedience to God, it says that God counted that to him as righteousness. And when we come to God, and we come to His Son, Jesus Christ, and He washes away all of our sins, and we repent and we follow in His footsteps, He does the same thing to us. He credits it to us as righteousness. It's not something that we can do on our own. We have to be faithful and obedient to Christ. And so the first step, and you probably have heard this before, maybe you haven't heard this before, but the first step is to accept Jesus as your Savior, who died on the cross for your sins, who was buried and rose up from the grave, to accept Him as your Savior and as your Lord. When we say Jesus is Lord, what we're saying is that Jesus rules my life. And He's the one that I follow. He is my salvation. He is my instruction. He is my law. He is the one that I patterned my life after. And so we follow in His footsteps, and He credits that to us as righteousness. And this morning, if you have not done that, we call that obedience to the gospel, then come to the front and do that this morning. You can go down to the water, you can be baptized, and He'll wash away all of your sins. And you can become a child of God, and you'll be ready when He comes again. And if you've already done that, recognize. If you've already obeyed the gospel, recognize you are no longer of this world. And because you are no longer of this world, the world is not your friend. You may have heard of Kelvin Cochran. He's been in the news lately. Fire chief in Atlanta, Georgia. Stellar record. Received many honors and all kinds of recognition. And he published a book for his Bibles, his personal Bible study group at church. And the title of the book was, Who Told You That You Were Naked? You probably recognize that from the very beginning. And when God told Adam and Eve, we were afraid we were naked. Well, who told you were naked? And the whole book was about overcoming the stronghold of condemnation. And there was a small section in there about the biblical view of sexual morality. Okay, the biblical view. And so it pointed out that the Bible condemns adultery, the Bible condemns homosexuality, the Bible condemns fornication and all of those things. But because it is no longer politically correct to say that homosexuality and maybe some of the other things, to say that they're wrong any longer, he was put on suspension for 30 days and then he was let go and fired. And during the investigation, they found that this man never discriminated against anyone that was working for him. He never harassed anyone. He treated everyone with respect. But because of his personal religious views, because of that, and because he was a servant of the state, they said, well, you can't have these personal religious views. He was fired. And he hasn't backtracked. He hasn't apologized for any of this. And I suspect that as time goes on, we may start seeing more of this sort of thing in the country that we live in. But you know what? We as Christians don't wring our hands. We're concerned, but we're not frightened. We pay attention to this sort of thing, expecting what's going to come to us, but we don't change what we believe. We're not overly concerned to the point where we become confused, thinking maybe we're doing the wrong thing. We never apologize for standing for what is right according to God. We're concerned, but we're not shaking in our faith. We still recognize our response is to have a confident faith. Our response is to have a persistent focus. And our response is to have a, I hate to hesitate to use the word pride, but honor, to recognize the honor of God for standing what is right. We have placed our life, we have placed ourselves on the rock. If we place ourselves on the sand, what did Jesus say will happen? When the end comes, it'll be destroyed. So we don't want to place ourselves on the sand of political correctness or anything else in order to kowtow to the world around us. We place ourselves on the rock. And when the true storm comes, we stand with Christ. We're going to go ahead and sing a song this morning. And if we need to respond, if any of you need to respond to the Lord's invitation, I invite you to come up to the front as we stand and sing the song of invitation.